Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God."
Thank you. Maybe see. Thank you, team. As Team Jesus, this is what we stand for. Jesus said, "You must be born again." Every human being is a sinner separated from God, deserving of God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus came. God incarnate came to live the life we could not live and to die in our place. The great sacrifice, the Lamb of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me. He described himself as the door one must go through. This is this moment when we finally wake up and we understand what a wretched person we all are. There's no one good. No, not one. And I don't care if you've been sitting in church your entire life. We're all sinners. We're all wretched. And we got to come to that. We got to humble ourselves and come to that understanding. And there is the moment of salvation can happen. When the sinner finally humbles themselves and understands they need Jesus Christ, desperately need Jesus Christ. They need the blood of the sacrifice. And they turn to Christ. They enter the door. They go through the door. It's the greatest moment of your life. Jesus referenced it as being born again. This is not a moment that you might have or you may have had. No, it's either you've had it or you haven't. And if you haven't, then you are not in Christ, even though you may believe in Jesus Christ and you may go to church. But if you have not entered the door, if you are not hidden in Christ, if you haven't gone through the door, if you haven't had that born-again moment, you're not His. And you need to. Jesus said, if you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. You must go through the door. Is your life falling apart here in the world? Jesus is the answer because it's the sin that's destroying your life. Been watching the news, there's nothing but violence happening. The world is falling apart. And if you are not found in Christ, you're going to fall apart with it. And as Team Jesus, that's why we were here, to warn the people, because by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, we have received, hopefully everyone here has received the truth. You know the truth. You don't know about the truth. You know Him. And you're in relationship with Him. And you are a born-again, saved person. If you're not, you're going to go down with this world. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. That is talking from the book of 2 Peter. This earth will be dissolved. And all the works in it will be burned up. That's what we're to warn people about. You're going to see judgment today in what we talk about. Severe judgment of God. And when we get to that part in the... And it's not really a sermon today. This is more like a Bible college classroom today. But when we get to the point of judgment, I want you to remember, if these people deserve the judgment of God, and they did, how much more do we? So... hear what we have been talking about in our sermon series is being a disciple. It's what Jesus calls us to be. And the part of this that we're learning about being a disciple is the part of where a disciple needs to be have knowledge. A disciple needs to be knowledgeable about what they believe and why they believe it and be able to share that with people. And in doing so, sharing the gospel, sharing the truth, there might be questions that people have that are legitimate, and we should be able to talk about those questions and give them a reason for the hope why we believe in this thing. Why do we believe in what this says? We should be able to talk about that. So that's what we've been doing, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter tells us, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and we spent a couple of weeks on what that meant. If you need to go back in our sermon series and watch those online to remember what it means to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, you can do that at our YouTube channel. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Now we begin this section of being a disciple on what we call apologetics, giving a defense. And we talk about how we know that there is a God. And today we are going to, in our part, we've been talking about how do we know the Bible is the Word of God. And last week we looked at the supernatural elements of this book. Insane the credentials this book carries. But we looked at the supernatural elements. Against all odds, one theme, no errors, no contradictions. In one book made up of 66 smaller books, joined together, there's one theme that runs the entire book from start to finish. It's from Genesis to the book of Revelation. What is that theme? Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. There's no errors, no contradictions, even though there was different writers, 40 writers over 3 different languages, 3 continents, and over a 1,500-year time span. They wrote a book that is perfect. Now, also, this book has got the most documentation to prove it than any other book in human history. Any manuscript, any ancient writing, this book has more. Tens of thousands of Old Testament, New Testament manuscripts to prove that it has not changed over time. That it says what it originally said when the writers wrote it, being authored by God. So you can go back and listen to that sermon if you want more information on that one. Today we're going to move to the historical, archaeological aspect of the Bible. Now, just to say up front, archaeology has never, ever, 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 ever proven this Bible to be wrong. Not once. You can check that out, even though the accusation is made. But I can say, again, this has been proven hundreds of times by archaeology. Not disproven, proven. And I could spend months, literally, I could probably give 15, 20 sermons, or what I'm going to be doing today, more of a classroom structure. But I could do that for months if I wanted to cover every archaeological find. But we don't have time for that. So I'm going to give you highlights. So proof from archaeology. We're going to start with the Hittites. And this is something I've shared with some of you if you've taken my courses before. But the Hittites, and there's many books out there on the Hittites now. And I love the one over here. It says, "The History and Legacy of the Bronze Age's Forgotten Empire." What does that mean? Human history completely forgot about the Hittites. They were lost to history. Nobody knew about them anymore. It was insane. The scriptures make more than 40 references to the great Hittite empire. The Bible speaks of them 40 times. However, a little over 100 years ago, there was no archaeological evidence to prove the claim of the Bible, that the Hittites were a real people. Skeptics made fun of the Bible. All the historians in the world go, "What's the Bible talking about? Hittites? There's no such people. They've never existed." So people mocked the Bible for a long time. Nothing new, but historians have done it. And they did it until 1906. When Hugo Winkler uncovered a huge library of 10,000 clay tablets from the Hittite Empire. And history rediscovered who they were. Look at this. Next slide, Levi. The Hittite Empire was the same as the Assyrians, the Egyptians. How could history forget an empire that was on the scale of those two? But it did. History totally forgot about them. And only the Bible, of all the historical documents in the world, only the Bible recorded the Hittites. And it was proven to be true. Here are some of the clay tablets that Hugo Winkler found. Truly an amazing historical book. And I'll show you why at the very end. Let's look at another thing. Abraham. We talked about Abraham a few weeks ago when I talked about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. And before he was renamed Abraham, he was Abram. Well, here's something. And again, there's so much I could pick from, but I'm just going to show you bits here and there. Genesis 14:14. "Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his house and went in pursuit as far as Dan." And what's so amazing? Little insights like this. Cities recorded, names of kings. Next picture, Levi. That is the city of Dan. That is the front gate. I mean, I would love to be in archaeology. I love this stuff. I would love to be there and just to touch it, right? Touch something. Abraham walked through that gate about 4,000 years ago. And I don't know, maybe I'm a nerd, but that just seems amazing. And I'm not the only one. I've told you the story about we were at another church in Georgia where I was the youth pastor, and this was many, many years ago. And an archaeologist came, and was given a presentation. And he was using the Bible and showing all the stuff that he had found. And he had a brick on display from Babylon, from his digs at Babylon, ancient city of Nebuchadnezzar. He had a brick, and he had it on display. And you see, Wendy's more of a geek than I am. You can ask her about this. The archaeologist said, please don't touch it. And then there was a sign that said, don't touch it. Do you know what Wendy did? She touched it. She said, I had to touch it. But to be able to touch these things or be there, just I find it fascinating. But here, a city was discovered. And there's the gate. And there's where Abraham pursued the bad guys. Truly amazing. There's another event that happened during the time of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we know today there's a lot of false things being said, that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed because they weren't hospitable and all these dumb things. No, they were destroyed because they become so sinful and so perverse in their sexual sin. The homosexuality was rampant that God finally destroyed them. I want you to watch this video.
So I'm up here on the site called locally Numera, and this is the site that the archaeologists associated with Gomorrah. So here you can see that ashy layer that's just underneath the surface. This is full of burned pottery. It's full of the fragments of human bones. The question is what evidence is there of this burning sulfur that rained down? Well, it seems that the culprit are these sulfur balls that are also found in this area. And what archaeologists found here was this burn destruction that goes across this site. This city came to an end through a fire destruction. So here you can see this ashy burn destruction layer just underneath the surface. It's full of human bone fragments, burned pottery, and it's covering the entire site. So I'm up here on the site called locally Numera, and this tower behind me was excavated, and two skeletons were found underneath the collapse of the tower on this side and one on the other side. There was burn destruction all through here, as you see in the picture from the excavation. However, it does seem like the collapse was able to preserve those skeletons better than most of the human remains here. You can see there's ash right here, and human remains, bones, are all through this ash. As you can see, there's this destruction layer is filled with human bone remains. Here's some ribs found in this area. Burned pottery, a total burn destruction. The excavators here, the main excavator here is Walter Rast, who excavated also at Bab Idrar. And he describes what they found in the excavations here at Numera. He writes, "The burnt debris covering this site has appeared in almost every area excavated. Whatever the cause, it was certainly a tragedy. Obviously, the town suffered a severe fire and was forever abandoned." Now, despite Walter Rath being a secular archaeologist, his conclusion about what he found in the excavations at Babadra and here in Numera were these. He says this, in the author's opinion, the vicissitudes of these two early Bronze Three cities of Babadra and Numera may well be reflected in the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah in the Bible. What is it that burned these cities and the cemetery at Babadra? The Bible describes it as burning sulfur raining down from the sky. And is there anything that that matches this description that's still left in the geological record in this area?
Just to give you an idea of how many sulfur balls there are. So this is a sulfur ball. Sulfur balls. All these are sulfur balls. Here, here, here. Look at all of them. There. Sulfur ball. Sulfur ball. Everywhere.
I'm going to burn one of these sulfur balls just to show you how flammable they are. I got to be careful because, man, when you get a whiff of these things, it's really nasty. Okay, so...
Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Now, these are videos. I'm going to give you the website of this gentleman. Really good website. He's an archaeologist over there in Israel. He has many, many videos. And so I took some of his videos and I tried to cut them, condense them down to a few minutes so I can show you these things. But you can go there and I'll give you the website before we leave. But right there, the sulfur balls are there when God rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Truly amazing. Here's another incident. After the Israelites came out of Egypt and they entered the Promised Land, what was the first city they came up against? Jericho, of course, is up there on the screen. The walls came tumbling down. But, you know, what was interesting about Jericho is the walls didn't fall the way walls usually fall in a city that is under siege. Let me show you. Here's the modern-day picture of Jericho, what's left, where they're doing all the excavations and stuff like that. Here's another picture of what it looks like. Now, go to the next one, Levi. I got my laser here. All right. Thanks to Kevin. All right. So what they've discovered, these are little people down here, the little Israelites. All right. What they discovered is that there was two walls at Jericho. There was one wall, then the earth embankment, and then another wall. So even if you got over the first wall, while you're trying to run up this way, they're up here shooting arrows and rocks down on you. So they marched around the city. And what the excavations have discovered is that there was a retaining wall right here. There's a little person right there. And there's the wall. Now, when a city is under siege, you try to ram the walls to try to knock a hole in the wall or push the wall this way because you're shooting from out here, right? Well, what they discovered, and here's that retaining wall that was holding up that wall. What the archaeologists discovered is that the walls didn't fall this way, they fell outward. So this wall was standing right here, and when it fell outward. And when it did, it created a ramp. Now the Israelites are out here marching around the city, and the Bible says that when the fall walls came tumbling down, that the Israelites went up and into the city. Watch this.
This is the ancient site of Jericho. Jericho is where the Bible says the walls came tumbling down. In the 1930s, archaeologist John Garstang dug here.
They were able to trace around the outside perimeter of the tell the lower retaining wall that holds in place the earthen embankment around the tell.
This short section of stone wall can still be seen at Tel Jericho today. But what was the purpose of a retaining wall like this one?
When I pour this bucket of dirt out, it spreads out across a flat ground. However, if I make a circle of stones and I pour the bucket of dirt into it, then the dirt is retained by the stone wall surrounding it.
This is the stone retaining wall which held in place the earthen embankment that surrounded the city. And on top of the stone retaining wall was the mud brick wall.
On top of this stone foundational retaining wall, there was another wall, the city wall, which was made out of mud bricks.
Both the stone wall and the mud brick wall on top of it made up the outer wall that surrounded the city. Further up the embankment was another mud brick wall.
All right, we're going to go ahead and click. I don't have time for this whole video here. You can go and watch it for yourself. They just show you all the discoveries they made. And Jericho is unique, they said. The archaeologist said, there's been many cities in human history that have been under siege. And they've been ruined, as Jericho was. But he says none of them have walls that fell outward. All of them, walls are in. Get holes knocked in them or get knocked over. He said, this is unique. There's nothing like this. And as God described it in the Bible, the archaeology have found evidence to support that completely. Now, here's a charge that is made against God. Jericho was the start of the conquest of the Jewish people into the land of Canaan, which would become the land of Israel. And many people say that God is immoral because he had the Jews kill the Canaanites. Well, I want you to watch this.
Beginning in 1902, the British archaeologist Stuart McAllister began excavating at Gezer. On the Acropolis of the site, McAllister noticed that there was a row of stones whose tops were protruding through the ground. And so he began excavating the area and unearthed 12 standing stones in a row. And next to them was another huge stone with a flat top and a basin carved into it. And as he was excavating this area, he realized that he was digging a Canaanite high place where the ancient inhabitants of the city had worshipped their gods. Now what McAllister found next around these standing stones is deeply disturbing. However, it shouldn't be surprising because it was evidence for a Canaanite worship practice that is described in the Bible.
I just want you to look at how big these stones are.
So in his excavation report, McAllister found a pit which he described as being filled with a great number of bones of human beings in a confused heap. And nearby was the skeleton of a young girl who had evidently been sawn asunder. She had been cut in half. And found along with this the skulls of two other girls who had been decapitated. And this could be determined because of the cut marks through the vertebrae. And then McAllister says that all around the feet of the columns, that is the standing stones, McAllister discovered the skeletons of young infants. They were deposited in large jars, and the skeletons showed marks of fire.
Started finding all over the place here, around the base of these pillars, jars with burned human babies inside of them. Okay, and this is from his excavation report. You can see the skeletal remains of a burned baby inside of the jar. Buried ritually. Not just buried, but buried ritually. Now, how are they buried ritually? They're buried in a place of sacrifice, in a sacred place of worship. Look at all the J's. J, 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 J. See all the J's? Jar. Burials with not just baby bones in them, burned baby bones in them. Okay, this is about a six, seven-year-old girl that was cut in half. You can tell, by the way, when they're cut in half, because you have a cut mark right through the vertebrae, right through the bones. Below this area, McAllister discovered a cave. And when his team cleared it, a flat stone was found at the center of the cave. Still lying upon it were the remains of the skeleton of a human infant. I know this is sobering. I know you're not having a good time. But you either want to know what's actually found in the ground or you don't. And it's important to know what's actually found in the ground. So essentially, for McAllister, it was like excavating a crime scene. What happened here? What was going on? And so he had the evidence, but he still needed to interpret it. And what McAllister used to interpret what he'd found in the ground was the Bible. Numbers 13:29 says that the Amorites live in the hill country of Canaan. Since Gezer was located in the hill country of Canaan, he interpreted it to be an Amorite city. So who were the Amorites? They were Canaanites. Why? Because they descended from the man Canaan. And the Amorites were the most powerful of the Canaanite tribes. McAllister used Exodus 23 that mentions the Amorite sacred stones to identify the row of sacred stones he had unearthed at Gezer. The other large stone with a flat top he identified as an altar, and the purpose of its carved out basin was for catching the blood of sacrifices. Based on these verses, McAllister knew the site he was excavating was a Canaanite high place where Amorites had worshipped their gods. The many idols found in the area provided evidence that this was a cultic site. Among the many idols that were found was a bronze serpent representing Moloch, the king of the Amorite gods.
You remember reading about Moloch in the Bible? This is how he is represented, a snake. Who do you think the snake is that's getting the Canaanites to sacrifice their own children?
In Deuteronomy 12:31, the Lord says to the Israelites, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." Using this verse and others like it, McAllister labeled the picture of the remains of a burned human baby as a sacrificed infant buried in a jar. The severed human remains he also interpreted as evidence for child sacrifice. What was the crime? Child sacrifice. What was the evidence? The remains of sacrificed children.
And I could go into the descriptions of what they've discovered, how bad it is, but I'm not going to. What they did to these kids, they didn't die quickly, and they didn't die, they died a very, very harsh way, those poor babies and children. That's why God judged the Canaanites. But how many babies have we killed as a people? 60 million going on more. And we think we're going to escape the judgment of God? King David, do you know people used to accuse Christians and the Bible that King David didn't ever exist? He never existed. The young man who killed Goliath never existed. He was just like King Arthur. He's just a myth, a legend. And they thought that all the way up into the 1990s. There were people saying there's no evidence of David. He didn't exist. The man after God's own heart. Until 1994. When they found an inscription that said, "House of David, King of Israel." And then that just opened the floodgate. And they just started, go to the next slide, Levi. They just started finding all sorts of things from David. They even found one of his palaces. Signet rings of David. And yes, David really existed. And archaeology now has proven the Bible, even though they made fun of the Bible up until the 1990s. Then we got what we call the Meshastili. Meshastili, also known as the Moabite stone. Play this one.
So this inscription dates to the 9th century B.C. Stele from the Greek, or you can say stella from the Latin. It begins by saying, "I am Mesha, son of Chemosh, king of Moab."
So in 2 Kings 3:4, we have Mesha, king of Moab, mentioned by name and title. And then the Mesha inscription cries out, "I am Mesha, king of Moab." I mean, how incredible is that, that we have this king of Moab mentioned by name in the Bible, and then we have the actual words of Mesha that were written on this inscription coming from that time period.
And then it talks about the oppression of Israel by Omri, king of Israel. And so it mentions Omri, king of Israel, by name. And of course, we have Omri in the Bible. It talks about his son, which we know is Ahab. And then the Bible says that after the death of Ahab is when Mesha rebels against Israel. And so this is a typical victory steely, where he is bragging about the battles that he has won over Israel and the places that he has built up. So one of the victories that Mesha wins is against Ataroth. And so Ataroth is mentioned specifically on here as one of the cities that Mesha conquers from Israel.
North of Dibon is the mound of ruins of Ataroth.
So now we're heading north from Dibon to Ataroth. There are actually at least 12 names that are found in the Bible that are also found in the Mesha inscription. Ataroth is one of them. So I'm standing in the ruins of Ataroth. Mesha and his army are conquering from Dibon to the north. Mesha in his inscription says specifically that he attacked and destroyed this city. He killed all the people in this city as an offering to his god Chemosh.
Just so many examples of details from the Bible written thousands of years ago being unearthed and confirmed in modern times. This, there's no other book like it. There's no other historical document like this one. Everything supports it. Excavating the Pool of Siloam. So this pool is a famous pool in the days of Jesus where he healed a blind man. But modern times, you know, we know Israel, Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans, and the experts and archaeologists and everybody was saying that, you know, this account in the book of John, the Gospel of John, about Jesus at this pool, the pool doesn't exist. It never existed. They were mocking the Bible again, the Gospel of John, until 2016. When, lo and behold, they discovered the pool. I think it was a road crew or someone digging the pipes underneath, digging in Jerusalem, discovered the pool. Then all the archaeologists came in and go, "Oh, wow, this is the pool." The Bible was right again. Here's another picture of the pool today. That's the pool right there where Jesus walked up and healed the blind man. To be able to walk there. How many of you guys have been to Israel before? Oh, I envy you. I don't covet because that would be bad. But I do envy. Here's the last thing I want to show. So important. Jesus brought before Pilate. Now this picture is probably the most accurate. You see, back in the day, from the Greeks into the Roman Empire, they had what we call the bema, the judgment seat. It was a platform, elevated platform, that had a chair basically on it, a little throne. And that's where the person who was in charge would sit and judge. It was called the bema. Jesus was brought before Herod. Not Herod the Great, but another Herod. But he was brought before Pontius Pilate. And he stood the bema of Pontius Pilate. I want you to watch this.
This is the old city of Jerusalem. From 1973 to 1978, the old city's western wall was excavated from Joppa Gate to the southwestern corner where the wall turns east. This excavation was directed by Israeli archaeologist Magen Broshi.
See how those masonry is white, and then right almost when you get to the arrow slot, it turns dark. The soil level before excavations went all the way up to just below that arrow slot. And my professor, Shimon Gibson, he used to put his lunch in that arrow slot when they were doing this dig.
One of the many books that my professor, Dr. Shimon Gibson, wrote is The Final Days of Jesus, The Archaeological Evidence. And in it, he writes, "The excavations revealed a monumental gateway with the remains of a large courtyard."
These are walls on either side of the gate, original. You're coming into the gate, You have your steps here. You're walking up the steps. You have the wall, the Ottoman wall. Do you see this patch of preserved wall over here? That's Herodian with the bulges sticking out. That's where the wall line was. We know a gate went in right here because look, you put steps into a wall, you put steps into a gate, and the steps are preserved in this case because they're cut into the bedrock.
This discovered gate led into the palace complex of Herod the Great, and is described by the AD 1st century historian Josephus, who wrote of Herod the Great, "He built himself a palace in the upper city." Josephus describes the three fortification towers Herod built to guard his palace to the north. The foundations of these towers are still visible today, especially the largest one just inside Jaffa Gate. Josephus wrote that adjoining and on the inner side of these towers, which lay to the north of it, was the king's palace, baffling all description. Indeed, in extravagance and equipment, no building surpassed it. The foundation of Herod's palace building have been found through excavations. Josephus also wrote that Herod's palace was entirely walled about to the height of 30 cubits. Notice the fortification walls enclosing the palace building, a royal garden, and another building, the barracks that housed the soldiers. Mark 15:16 says, "The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers." In his book, Dr. Gibson writes, "Today, a consensus of opinion exists among scholars that Herod's palace on the west side of the city was the same as the praetorium, and that in its immediate vicinity, Jesus was tried and condemned to death." So in this case, the scholarly consensus is in agreement with the Bible. The Gospel of John also states clearly that for his trial, the Jewish leaders took Jesus to the palace of the Roman governor, meaning in AD 33, when the trial took place, Herod the Great was dead, and so now Herod's palace was the palace of the Roman governor, who was at this time Pontius Pilate. There is an extra biblical source that says the same.
So Philo, you know who Philo is? Philo was born in 25 BC, Jewish philosopher. And he gives a very important quote. He says this. He says, "Pilate was one of the emperor's lieutenants, having been appointed governor of Judea. He dedicated some guilt shields in the palace of Herod in the holy city." Okay, so this is a historical source contemporary with Pilate and Jesus, who is connecting Pilate to, where is Pilate's palace? It's the palace of Herod the Great.
Located at the ruins of this gate, a reconstruction of the gate from Dr. Gibson's book is shown on a sign, which we based our own reconstructions on. The monumental gateway consisted of an outer and inner gate. The remains of a large courtyard made from stone pavements was made of a lower and upper floor connected by stairs.
You see that stone pavement? Okay, so that stone pavement went out across here.
On the upper stone pavement was a small rectangular built platform with steps. In Greek, this is called a bima, which is translated judgment seat. From here, Herod, and then later Pontius Pilate, could address a crowd of people.
As you're coming up here, they found these steps. There was a bima stone that they found that was right here. That is part of the preservation of the bima.
Now, if you remember from the Gospels, When the Pharisees brought Jesus before Pontius Pilate, they did not want to enter into his complex because it would defile them. Right? So Jesus went into the complex. Herod brought Jesus in, and that's when he questioned them. And had the famous question, what is truth, right? Jesus was brought into his palace complex. Then Herod brings him out and says, I find no fault with him. He's standing on that little platform with all the Jews. There's a massive Jews. If you notice, there was another entryway into the palace complex, but it was all with buildings and it's a roadway. The only entryway into that palace area where a big group, massive group of people could gather was right there. And Herod and Pilate would have their bema seat on the outside because he wouldn't want to bring all those people into his palace complex. That would be a security risk. So they always had a judgment seat on the outside where they could come out of their palace, be above the people, and be able to talk to them or bring judgment or whatever. Jesus was brought back out and Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. And they scream for his death. So Pilate took him back into the palace complex. And there he was scourged. He was brought back out of the palace complex and shown to the people, behold the man. Happened right there. Archaeology went inside. Go, next slide. They went inside the complex, the palace complex, and dug down underneath the parking lot. And look what they found. The Roman floor inside. There it is. Truly amazing what they are finding under the ground that supports the Bible. Again, next slide, Levi. Here is, if you want to go on YouTube, you can go to his channel. His videos are amazing. They're really good. But again, this is just a small glimpse into what evidence we have from history and archaeology. How come the Bible is such perfect when it comes to history? Remembering things that human history has forgotten? Well, it's very simple. Who's the author? Isaiah 48, God says this about himself. Remember the former things of old? No, we forget those things. God doesn't. For I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. Well, how does God remember history so well in his book and all the names of little towns and little kings that history has totally forgotten about? Because he knows from the end from the beginning. And from ancient things that are not yet done. He knows what's coming. He's declared it. You see, God is the author of the Bible. Human history forgot the Hittites, not God. History forgot how evil the Canaanites, the Amorites were, not God. Five areas of evidence for the Bible so far. The supernatural elements we talked about last week. And now the historical, archaeological. Do you know how special, unique this is? And not just for the credit, the credentials I'm giving, presenting to you about it, but what's most amazing, I can't wait to get to, is number five, change lives. I can't wait to get to that one. I got something really good to show you guys. This book is alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. This is a light unto our path. Is your life falling apart? Well, this is a path. This is a light that gets you to the right path. Are you ruled by fear and anxiety? I hear this will direct you to the cure for your fears and your anxiety. We should just be so amazed with this book and want to spend time in it. But here's where I want to end. Come on up, team. We're almost done. That clock's not right. Don't worry about it. But we're almost done. Five more minutes. Next slide, Levi. This is the very floor. Now listen to this. This is the very floor where Jesus was brought into the palace to be confronted by Pilate. This is the very floor that Jesus crossed when he was questioned. And this is the floor, and it might be very close to the spot where he was scourged. Because this picture right here shows the floor in the location where the soldiers' barracks would have been. The soldiers that guarded Pilate, the soldiers that were stationed there, the ones that he handed him over, who mocked him, scourged him, put the crown of thorns on his head. That floor right there is near the barracks. That floor right there that we're looking at with a modern picture, more likely is the floor Jesus bled upon. By his stripes, we are healed. I find that just amazing. The love he has for us. And not just us, for all humanity. For God so loved the world, whosoever. The love he had still does. But to go through that for us, we should love him dearly. Would you guys go ahead and stand with us? Let's sing this song.
I was a wandering soul, traveling a well-worn road, a sinner so far from home, no second chance in sight. I heard you call my name, I felt you lift my shame, and I made a vow that day that I'd spend the rest of my life loving my Jesus, showing my scars, telling my story of how mercy can reach you where you are. And I pray the whole world hears the cry of my heart, is to see all the ones I love loving my tries to make you high, whispers that same old lie, keep all your pain inside, cause no one will understand. The last thing this lost world needs is someone I'm trying to be, truth that is last song's been sung, I stand.
stand face to face with the one who gave all for me. May all I have to show be all that matters most, making your great name known. Let this be my only legacy. Loving my Jesus, showing my scars, telling my story of how mercy can reach you where you are. That I pray the whole world hears the cry of my heart, is to see all the ones
verse of that song is so powerful. The author, the singer, the writer knows they're going to stand before Jesus one day. Stand before the one who gave all for me. The Bible tells us we will. It's called the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. All of us as believers will stand before Him. Just as He took our place as a guilty person and stood the Bema of Pontius Pilate. Innocent, but stood in our place as guilty. And was found guilty and condemned to death at that Bema. We're going to be found before Him. And the legacy that we need, the only legacy that matters, are we known for telling people about Jesus Christ? When you die and move on, are you going to be known as one who lived and shared Jesus Christ? Because that's the only thing that's going to matter. Are you ready to stand before the one who gave all for you? This book tells us all about it. And this book prepares you to do that. I encourage you this week, spend some time in the book. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we just thank you for your grace and your mercy, Lord. Lord, let us realize what a miracle we have in our hands, what a gift we have, what a valuable treasure we have in our hands called the Bible. I ask you to help us, Lord, to be in your word. Because the word is truth, and the truth is what sets us free. And it's what sanctifies us and the light unto our path, the comfort unto the heart and the soul. Lord, I ask you to help us spend time in the book this week as your people. Because when we spend time in the book, we spend time with you. And I ask you, Lord, as this is the week of Thanksgiving, that we remember everything that it's good in this life comes from above. Everything we have. And the most important thing we have is you. So Lord, let us be salt and light this week. If there's a chance, an opportunity for us to share the gospel with somebody, to point them towards you, I ask you to help us to take that opportunity and run with it. And Lord, help us just to live lives that are bold. That people may not talk to us, but they're going to know we're followers of Christ. Our life will testify of you. What a legacy that could be. So Lord, again, thank you for letting us be here this morning as your church. We ask for all the ones that are sick in a way that you be with them, and help the ones that are still dealing with sicknesses to overcome it. And let us have a week of Thanksgiving from our hearts, from the deepest part of our hearts, thankfulness for you, for your mercy and your grace. And all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. All right, Team Jesus, let's break out of here. Have a happy and wonderful Thanksgiving. May God bless you guys this week. Let's break out of here and count three. One, two, three. Great. Let's go.